No, I'm a big baseball fan. I played baseball all growing up, root for the Cubs, which is awful, especially when they just traded their two best pitchers just the other day. It's pretty bad. But anyway, no, I have a big fan of baseball, and because of the fact that I'm a big fan of baseball, I think it's that I'm a fan of baseball, and not because my wife's a fan of Jimmy Fallon, but we watched a movie the other night, rented it, called Fever Pitch. You guys ever seen this movie? It came about 10 years ago. It's an old movie, but it's about this guy named Ben Reitman, and he's a huge diehard fan of the Boston Red Sox. And actually, when he was 7, his parents had just gotten a divorce, moved from Jersey to Boston, and his mom was really concerned for him because he was bummed out, and so calls up the uncle, says, "Hey, I need you to take Ben out. Just take him anywhere, wherever. I don't care where. Just take him out of the house. He needs some help." And so his uncle took him to a Red Sox game, his first Red Sox game, and so he's just smelling it and, you know, the peanuts and hearing the chants and taking all of it in, and he's just enthralled. Something awakens within him that just excites him. And so fast forward, now he's 30, and his uncle had since passed away, entrusted him 2 season tickets on the third base line, and he's gone to every single baseball game for like the last 20 years. And that's a lot of baseball games. That's 81 games a year, plus playoffs. We're talking like close to 2,000 games in a row, and he doesn't miss one of them. And then we also get to meet Drew Barrymore, who plays a girl named Lindsay. And so here is the dilemma for Ben, because he loves the Boston Red Sox, but now he's introduced to Lindsay, and Lindsay's like no other girl that he's ever met before. And so he's wrestling with what to do. And I'm going to save the end for you. I won't tell it to you, but if you were to take what is going on in Ben's life and you were to drill it down, like what is it that causes him to call sick for work in order to go to the day games, or what is it that causes him to like buy Boston Red Sox pajamas or to have Boston Red Sox towels or to have the big glove that's also a phone that he uses, all of these different things that he has, what is it that you were, if you were to drill it down to what is going on there, if I could say one word, it would be this, it would be desire. If you could drill down all of those decisions that he makes into one thing, it would be desire. He desired after the Red Sox. And I throw the Red Sox there, it could be anything. It could be sports, could be academics, could be physical appearance, could be family, could be reputation, any of those things. But our decisions are based on what we value, what's most important to us. If you remember last week, Pastor Lance, he started a new series that we all are calling Desire, and he said that every one of us is made for and desire glory. It's glory that moves us, and so if something is ultimately valuable to us, then we're going to give blood and sweat and tears to grab hold of it. We act because we see glory. And so today in the second part of our series, we're going to examine where all these desires come from. They come from the heart. And so today's sermon is entitled Heart, the Center of Desire. We're going to base our content primarily on one verse, Proverbs 4:23. So if you guys want to turn there with me, it's one simple verse, but it has profound meaning and implication for all of us. And as you're turning there, you can remember that the book of Proverbs is a great source of wisdom written from a father to his sons about how to order their lives in a way that honors the Lord. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight." And so this book is basically a father saying to his son, "Hey, you know, this is how life is. This is what's most important. If I could summarize it all, this is what I want you to pay attention to." And that brings us to chapter 4, verse 23 says this. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Let me read it to you one more time. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So I want to answer 3 questions this morning. First, what is the heart? Second, why should we keep our heart? And then third, how? How do we keep our heart? How should we keep our hearts? And so I want to just pray and ask that God would bless our time together. Lord, today we just want to come to you and say thank you. Thank you for the fact that we can join here together and that we can open up your word. What a gift that is. And we pray this morning that you would move us, that you would change us, that you would use your word to shape our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use the word this morning to convict us and to make us more conformed to the image of your Son. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first, question number one, what is the heart? When we talk about the heart, in our modern day culture, we a lot of times just think of affections, emotions, or feelings. And the heart is kind of seen as our emotional organ. And then our mind is kind of pitted against our mind, where it's more a cognitive organ, where we're thinking and it's our thoughts and that sort of thing. We say things like, hey, follow your heart. Don't follow your head. Or maybe on the flip side, some of you guys are like, dude, stop following your heart. You need to listen to your head. Well, whatever it is, a lot of times we pit those two things together, but the Bible doesn't support that idea. In fact, God's word describes our hearts as being much more than just our emotions. In Scripture, the heart is really the center of life. It's our character, it's our personality, it's our will, it's our emotions, it's our mind. All of these things are captured in the scriptural idea of the heart. In fact, there's over 750 references to the heart in God's word. And the scriptures, let me just read to you some of the things that the heart does. It says, the heart conceals, discerns, instructs, meditates, muses, perceives, plans, plots, ponders, thinks, and weighs. It goes on, it says, the heart also aches, cherishes, desires, despairs, despises, grieves, hates, laments, loves, lusts, rages, resents, sinks, and trembles. So the picture that's given in Proverbs 4:23 is that the heart is like a spring. It's like a fountain that's just oozing out with life. Everything is flowing out of the heart. So all our hopes, our dreams, our desires originate in the heart. And our heart determines our path of life. And if I could just summarize what is the heart in just one sentence, this is it. The heart is the center of our desires and the core of who we are. Let me say that one more time. The heart is the center of our desires and the core of who we are. So our heart is who we are when no one else is around. It's who we are in the dark. Wayne Grudem explains our heart in this way. He says, the heart really includes all of your deepest moral and spiritual convictions along with your feelings and emotions, especially your deepest moral and spiritual convictions in relationship to God. So your heart is talking about what's really deep inside of you, what makes you you. It's who you really are. And so, you know, guys, we're used to a Facebook and Twitter age where you can kind of craft your own profile or personality, and you can just post it online. And of course, you know, what do we post? We post, for me, it's fun pics of what I'm doing with my family, or it's a cool quote by Charles Spurgeon, or a great Bible verse, because I want to present this image of being an amazing dad and an awesome husband and a with it pastor who has it all together. I don't post my confession of sin or my doubts or my frustrations. I don't post that. But here, God moves us beyond Facebook or Twitter, where we can post or manage or control our image to where our hearts are really at. He sees our true self. Our heart is always posted before God. So let me just ask you a quick question. I want to pause here and say this. Who are you? Who really are you? At your core, what is it that defines you? What are your deepest longings and desires? Who or what do you most value? If you could summarize in one sentence who you are, what would it be? And whatever that sentence is, that is your heart. So to summarize, the heart is the center of our desires and the core of who we are. You guys convicted yet? I know I am. All right, next question is this. Why should we keep our heart? Some versions say to watch our hearts. You guys might have in your version, guard your heart. So let me give you two reasons why we should keep our hearts. Reason number one is this: our heart is extremely valuable. Our heart is extremely valuable. You know, the reason why God says to keep and to guard our heart is because our heart is worth keeping and guarding. For me, I don't guard worthless things like my garbage, right? I take it out on Wednesday night and leave it unattended all night. Well, if I remember to take it out on Wednesday night. But I leave it unattended all night long, unguarded, because why? It's worthless. But not so with our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says that we are to keep our heart with all vigilance. Really, literally what the Hebrew text means is that above all vigilance, more than all vigilance, more than all guarding, more than all keeping, we're to keep our heart. The NIV says, above all else, guard your heart. And why is that? Because out of it flows everything. The New Living Translation of Proverbs 4:23 says this: guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. In other words, the decisions you make, the life that you live, will be determined by what's in your heart. I think that's what Jesus had in mind when he speaks to the crowds on the Sermon on the Plain. And in Luke 6:45, he says this: the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So Jesus makes it clear that whatever it is that you treasure, whatever you desire, will be revealed in the life that you and I live. The words that we speak and the things that we buy and the time that we spend and the hopes that we dream, that's where our hearts are at. And so, you know, just this week I had the privilege of meeting with a young woman who recently graduated from college. And she got a job here in Tallahassee, and she was very content, excited to be out staying right here in town and being here for a while. And at the same time, she felt this kind of yearning inside for something different. And the Holy Spirit was giving her this desire for something else, to make much of Christ in a different context. And so an opportunity opened up for her to serve Christ overseas for a year. And so she sought counsel, and she prayed, began raising support, and within 2 months, God provided her $42,000 to be able to go overseas. And while that's certainly not the only way to serve Christ, what was going on in her? See, in her heart was being filled with desire. It was God igniting a passion for him, and he wanted to lead her then to go overseas to serve him. It began in her heart. And so while our hearts lead us in making big decisions, you and I, we know that our hearts also are what determines very moment by moment or day by day ones as well. And the desires of our heart dictate the path of our life every day. And so what determines whether we speak with kindness or with contempt? What dictates whether we serve others or we serve ourselves? Or what causes us to work hard instead of taking a long lunch break because our boss is not around? You know, it's our heart. So do you see how valuable our heart is? Above all else, guard your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance. So what do you and I guard? What do we protect? You know, we probably this morning, we locked our cars. Why? Because our cars are important, right? Well, more than we protect our car, we're to keep our heart. Or we locked our apartment or our house door when we left. Hopefully we did. Why do we do that? Well, it's because we want to protect our house. Well, more than our house, we're to keep our heart. What about our money? We put it in a bank instead of under our beds. Well, most of you guys do that. Why? Because money's important, right? But more than our money, the writer of the proverb here says to keep our heart. More than our family, more than if we're married or we have kids, more than we safeguard our marriage, or more than we protect our kids, and they're so important to us, more than that, we are to guard our hearts. Make this the most important thing, is what the writer of Proverbs says. So we take great measures to protect those things that are valuable to us. And so my question is, what value do you and I give to our heart? Have you and I been making the condition of our heart more important than any other concern. If I'm honest, this past week has been super convicting for me. I just recognize that I've not prioritized my heart as the most valuable thing to guard and to keep. So often, my heart is lulled to sleep by what's on TV, or it gets caught up in the latest sports headlines or news headlines, or it seeks after vainglory, or it's concerned and envious about what my neighbor's driving or where my friends are going on vacation, or I see a billboard and I begin to lust after it. All those things are just recognizing that my heart has not been as valuable as God is calling me to place it. And so that leads us to number two. Reason number two for why we're to guard our heart, and that's this. Our heart is extremely vulnerable. When Solomon says to protect and guard and keep our hearts, he implies that we're living in a combat zone, and the battle is for our hearts. Many of us were oblivious to this reality of war, but we have an enemy who is bent on our destruction. And Satan not only opposes God, but he opposes all those who are sided with him, including us. And guys, our hearts are vulnerable to these attacks. Anybody ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Yeah, quite a few guys. I haven't, but just this week, my daughter Abigail and I started reading it, and it's a fictional but a very helpful account of Satan's tactics at attacking and addressing Christians in their hearts. And he uses all sorts of weapons to attack us, whether it's sex or power or love and relationships or work or school. But you know the thing that convicted me most was in the first chapter where he says it's the pressure of the ordinary. Just the ordinary life. These attacks that Satan uses just to use circumstances of life to distract us or to discourage us or to make us disillusioned with what's really the most important thing. And, in these temptations, my heart is just, it's just tempted to lose its fire and its zeal. I remember a couple months ago, Julia went out for the evening, and she does this on Wednesday nights, and so I took care of the kids, and it's always fun. And we have four kids, by the way, and so my goal that night was to get them fed and changed bathed, then changed, get them all Bibled up, and then get them brushed teeth and in bed all by 8 p.m. That was my goal. 8 p.m. was the goal. And so kids fed by 6:30, check. Put the little kids in the bathtub by 6:40, check. All right, then start cleaning up the kitchen while the little ones are in the bathtub. Check. Older ones are getting ready for bed as well. Thankfully, I don't have to take care of them near as much. Check. All right, my plan's going pretty well. And then time to go clean up the little ones in the bathtub. And so I arrive in the bathtub, and actually I knew there was a problem when there's water that's seeping off of the tile into the carpet. Like, this is not good. And I walk in, it's like a war zone. I mean, there's water everywhere. It's like Kevin Costner's worst film, Waterworld. It's like that. Yeah, it was awful. So of course, but it's okay. It's still pretty early. So I get all the towels, sop up all the water, clean up the kids, and get them ready for bed. And then I read Bible with them. It's still 7:30, so I'm doing pretty well. Got it all checked off. Get them, teeth brushed, halfway at least. And then I put them in bed by 7:40. And right as I'm putting them to bed, praying for them, and then walking out the door, I hear this screaming from the other bedroom, and the girls are screaming. And I walk in, and there's this flower vase that's filled with water, except the vase is no longer filled with flowers or with water. It's everywhere, all over the floor. So you've got water all over the floor again. And of course, they're upset, they're just kind of concerned about what's going on, and so I'm like, all right. So this time it's on carpet, get the towels out, sop it all up. I'm still on time, though. It's like 7:50. I've got 10 more minutes. And so I'm cleaning up, and I'm just about finished, and then I hear this laughing from the other two kids again, except this laughing is not coming from their bedroom where they're supposed to be. It's coming from somewhere else. And so I go out in the hallway, and I look, and I hear, and it's in the bathroom. And so I go, and we have these two sinks right next to one another, and they both have the sinks on, And they're taking the water and they're throwing them at each other. And they're just covered in water again. And I lose it. I was like, am I Noah? What's going on here? You know, just so upset. And just all this yuck comes out of my heart. Now, were my kids disobedient? Yes, they were. But was it them that caused the anger that was in my heart? No. It was just the ordinary circumstances of life that revealed what was in my heart. And so here's the thing about the temptations of Satan. If you guys remember our study on Job not too long ago, the things that Satan uses to tempt us, those same things God uses to test us, to reveal what's really in our hearts. And so instead of seeing these things as bad temptations, a lot of times we just want to say, oh, I want that circumstance to change. If that changes, then that'll be fine. But really what God was doing in my heart, and any time that a circumstance reveals what's in your heart, that is actually a grace to you and me. Because it calls us then to recognize that our hearts are vulnerable and that our hearts have given in to whatever that sin is, and we need our hearts to be changed. Our circumstances, certainly we might want them to change, but if we really want to change the behavior in our lives, we've got to have a heart change. See, I hadn't kept my heart. I hadn't guarded my heart. And so those are two reasons we'll want to keep our hearts, because they're valuable and because they're vulnerable. But here's the last question, probably the most important question. If you're pricked and, you know, just convicted like I am, well, how do we keep our hearts? Two things. Turn it over and fill it up. Turn it over and fill it up. First, turn it over to Christ. You know, for some of you here today, you may be saying something like, you know, I understand exactly where you are, and there is no way that I can change. You know, my heart is just always leading me to bad thoughts and bad motives and bad decisions and bad desires, and I try to get my life right, and I can't. It doesn't work. And if there's anyone who is here this morning, you're saying that, here's what I want to say to you. Before you can keep your heart, Christ must change your heart. You need a heart transplant. You know, changing the behavior without changing the heart, it's really not going to lead to a changed life. And in fact, it's probably going to lead you to lots of frustration and exhaustion. Here is where the gospel is amazing. If that's you, when we go to Christ, he changes us from the inside out. Let me read to you, and you guys can follow on the screen here. John 7, 37 and 38, it says this. It says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So are you thirsty? Do you want to stop doing the same thing over and over and over again? Do you want a new heart? Well, Christ says to you, turn your heart over to me. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20 promises this. It says, I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and obey them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. So if this is you, turn your heart to Christ, and he will give you a new heart with new desires and new passions and new hopes and new dreams, new desires for him. The same application is for those of us who are believers. We are to turn our hearts over to Christ again. Anybody struggle with sin or temptation? Yes, even though we have new hearts, there's still this wrestling on this earth where we struggle with all sorts of difficulties in life, and often what comes out of our hearts just makes us sick. We're like a volcano that just erupts sometimes with all sorts of different thoughts and feelings. And what do we do? Well, the same application is here for us, to turn our hearts to Christ. And I'm sure if you struggle with this, a lot, at least my tendency a lot of times is I just want to try harder. I want to work harder at it. You know, If I just do these things, then my life is going to change. But before we do more, Christ tells us first that we have to rest in him and what he has already done for us. So Matthew 11, Jesus gives us this promise. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, or take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So what we need to recognize is that Christ is more beautiful. He's more loving. He's more desirable. He's more pleasurable than anything else that this world has to offer. And we need to turn our hearts to Christ once again. In other words, we don't just stop desiring after the things of the world. No, we find our truest and our deepest desire in Christ. And we turn our hearts to him. C.S. Lewis, in Weight of Glory, he puts it this way. He says, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I suggest that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now, C.S. Lewis, he says that we're half-hearted creatures. In other words, we have divided hearts. And our hearts are desiring after all sorts of things, and they're being easily distracted, and we have forgotten our first love. The one who will truly meet us where we're at, who will give us all the desires of our hearts. And we don't fight sin with a list of don'ts. We fight sin with seeing Christ for who he truly is. In other words, we fight lesser pleasures with greater ones. So guys, if you desire acceptance, you can find that in Christ. If you desire meaning in life, Christ gives you and me eternal significance. If we desire love, Christ provides a love that is undeniable and unconditional and unfailing. And Christianity is not a suppression of desires. It is a right expression of them found in Christ. So this doesn't mean that we don't desire things that God made. No, God gives us his creation to enjoy. You know, sports are good, recreation's good, work is good, food is good. However, Mark Driscoll says this. He says, when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, then it becomes a bad thing. And so God wants our hearts to first be enraptured with him. And then he gives us the right perspective on how to enjoy all those other things the way that he intends for us. And so we enjoy them in the proper context, and we see that Christ is the one who gives us all things to enjoy. So there's number one. That's how we keep our hearts, as we first turn it over to Christ. So first, turn it over. Second, fill it up. We fill our hearts up with God's word. Fill our hearts up with God's word. If we want to keep and guard our heart, we've got to meditate on God's word daily. And what I mean by meditate is just not like a cursory glance at the scriptures, although that's helpful. It's not enough. We need more. What I mean by meditate is that we think more deeply and we apply personally the truths of God's word to our hearts. So meditate actually comes from a word that's the same word as like a cow that's chewing its cud. You guys ever, farmers, but like it goes down into the stomach and then it sifts it and then it comes back out and chew it again and then goes down and comes back up. It's kind of disgusting, but the point of it is that as a cow chewing its cud and getting all the nutrients out of whatever it's eating, we are to meditate and to get all the nutrients out of God's word. And so that's what we need. We need it on a daily basis too. It's not just meditating, but it's doing it on a daily basis. In England in the 1600s, there was this Puritan guy named John Flavel, I don't know. But that guy, his name's John. And he was writing about Proverbs 4:23, and he says that our hearts are like a musical instrument. And so it's kind of a neat picture for me. You tune it, and you've got it right, and then you might hang up your instrument on a wall for a few days, and of course what happens? It goes out of tune. Or maybe you tune it, and then it gets bumped. What happens to the instrument? It goes out of tune. And he says our hearts are so like that, that they can be right with God, and then something disrupts them, or we start to neglect them, and they immediately begin to go astray. Our hearts have to be retuned all the time, and the best way to retune them is with God's word. We've got to meditate on God's word and on his promises, and look at God's character and who he is, and what he says about himself, and what he says about us, and what he says for us to obey. It's like the word of God is our tuning fork, and it's steady, it's dependable, it's sure, it's always a fixed reality. And so whenever we're being swayed by the things of the world, or being discouraged, or whatever it might be, we go back to God's word and we retune our hearts. So we not only just turn our hearts over to Christ, but we also fill them up with the truth of his word. Several years ago, I read a biography about George Mueller. It was actually an autobiography. It was a list of all these journal entries. And he served as a pastor and also a director of orphanages in England. Pretty powerful testimony. And this one particular piece just really struck me in his book. I want to read it to you. I think the quote's behind me too. So he says this. He says, "I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, while meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. The first thing I did after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word was to begin to meditate on the word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it, not for the sake of the public ministry of the word or preaching on what I had meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. How different when the soul is refreshed and made happy early in the morning, so as to prepare me for the service, the trials, and the temptations of the day that will come upon me." So, George Mueller's commitment, more than anything else, was to guard and to keep his heart by meditating on God's word. He wanted for the word to influence and to shape him in his attitudes and his actions and his desires. He wanted for it to be the greatest influence upon his life. And not just because it was the right thing to do, but what does he say here? Because it satisfied his soul. And so guys, if you're struggling with anxiety, don't go to something to distract you, but go to God's word. Go to Philippians 4. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And it goes on, it says, "And whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think on or meditate on these things." To fill up our hearts with his word. Or what if you're wrestling with bitterness? Well, Ephesians 4:32 says, what it says, to be kind and compassionate, tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So you meditate on the fact that Christ has forgiven you, and that gives you the strength then to forgive and let go of the bitterness. Or if maybe you're struggling with acceptance or love, man, meditate on Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Later on it says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, whether life or death or rulers or principalities or things present or things to come. Nothing can separate us from God's love. So if you are desiring of these things, meditate, think on, dwell upon God's word. Let it fill you up, and then it will overflow into all of your life. So whatever your heart needs, God's word is there to meet us. We must keep our hearts by turning them over to Christ and filling them up with his word. All right, let me just close with this. Let me ask you a few questions. Question number one, what is in your heart? What is the center of your desires and the core of who you are? Where do you find your identity? What's fulfilling your life? I know a sermon like this that exposes all of our hearts. All week I've been convicted about where my heart is at and how I've not kept it with all vigilance. And the goal here is conviction, not condemnation. So if you're answering those questions honestly and you're convicted by it, that is good. That is a heart test. That is God revealing to you and to me where our hearts are at, and it's a grace to us. And so Jesus tells us, he said, "Hey, I am here. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me. Ask for forgiveness. Trust in me." He's not really revealing our hearts to condemn us or to punish us, but to help us to walk in a way that pleases him. And not only that pleases him, but also that gives us the greatest pleasure and the greatest joy. He created us to follow him, and it will fill our hearts in a way that nothing else can. But not only this, here's another wonderful thing to think about. If you guys are tired of struggling and wrestling and fighting to keep your hearts aligned with the Lord, we know that one day the battle will be over. That Christ has finished the work on the cross so that one day we can be with him where all of our desires are made pure. We don't have to struggle anymore. There's no more sin. And one day we'll be able to experience the fulfillment of all our desires, not just in Christ, but in all that he has made. That's what heaven is. Heaven is where he is and where everything that he has made is perfect, that we can enjoy him and enjoy everything that he's made forever. So heaven is a fulfillment of Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So let's not only fight today, but let's look forward to the day when Jesus returns. There will be no more fighting, and where all of our desires are fulfilled in Christ, and our hearts are not just made new, but they are made clean and perfect, and we get to enjoy God forever.